Good early morning, church. Today we start a brand new journey through the book of Matthew. Yay! Through the book of Matthew. It's a wonderful book and is the first of the four Gospels, and it is the longest of the four Gospels. So it takes us some time to work through it. But today we lay the foundation to help us better understand the book of Matthew, understanding a little bit about the author, understanding about a little bit about his audience, and how he writes the message to us. And then we get into those first 17 verses. The genealogy of Jesus. That's the part that most of us skip over, right? Because we don't like the begets and the begets and the begets and the father of who and this. But listen, it sets the tone of so much of what Matthew is writing about Jesus Christ. And for us to skip over it is an injustice to the Word of God. So today we take a look at those generations of Jesus, along with understanding who Matthew is. So let's spend a little time setting up the book of Matthew for our own enjoyment for the next months to come of understanding more about our Savior. Matthew, we'll be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. So Matthew's gospel, along with Mark and Luke's, are what is known as the synoptic gospels. That word synoptic means that we see together. It's two Greek words meaning see together or in a common view. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke share some of the same stories or similar stories about the life of Jesus. But they're addressed to different audiences, and they're addressed by different men. So we're getting a broader picture of the life of Christ, taken from these different viewpoints and different authors. So most of these life accounts are taken from Jesus' Galilean ministry. And they're taken in much the same order. And each of the synoptic gospels, though, do have material that is unique to itself. John's gospel, though, is quite different. It comes from Jesus' Judean ministry. So there's a lot of things going on in these four gospels as we look at each one. We look at what's going on for each of those gospels. Why do we have four gospels? Matthew's being the longest, why do we have four of them? Why do we need four of them? Well, really it's to give us a broader view of Christ. It was God's good pleasure to give those to us, to understand the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a broader view. So God used these very different authors, different backgrounds, very different giftings to achieve giving us its complete picture of all that we need to know of Jesus Christ for our faith to follow Him. It's interesting how God sets all of this up in His own Word. So let's take a snapshot of these four Gospels before we dive into Matthew. What are the harmony of the four Gospels? Well, first of all, the one that we'll be studying over the next few months, Matthew wrote to Jews. He was addressing his gospel to Jews. And he was interested in what Jesus said, the teachings of Christ. So we have an angle of Jesus' life about his teachings, and that's what Matthew presents to us. Matthew pays particular attention to capturing verbatim of what Jesus said, word for word. He is very precise in recording Jesus. So Matthew, being a tax collector, specialized in a form of shorthand, a unique form of shorthand that he could record you as you spoke. And it came in very handy for being a tax collector. He could get you on record about what you said even as you spoke it. Well, he did this. He took this giftedness into the ministry as a disciple of Christ and recorded much of what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, over in other areas that he preached, the Olivet Discourse. We literally have written transcripts of Jesus' sermons given to us by Matthew because he had the ability to record him as he spoke. Definitely not my giftings at all. Mark's gospel was written to the Romans. So Matthew was written to the Jews. Mark's gospel was written to Romans. He was concerned about what Jesus did, less than what he said. Why? Because those who he was addressing to were action-oriented people. The Romans were action-oriented people. So he addresses the servanthood of Christ, the actions of Christ, rather than what he said. Now, was it important? Did Mark, you know, capture what Jesus said? Yes, it was. But the audience he was addressing to were Romans. And they were more interested in action than word. Luke's gospel was written to the Greeks. And it deals with the humanity of Christ or what Jesus felt about situations. So it's very important that we understand the humanity of Christ. Jesus was 100% God, 100% man. Truly man, truly God. This is known as the doctrine of the hypostatic union. That Jesus himself is 100% man like we are, but also 100% God. Not 50-50. 100% God, 100% man. Luke focuses on this. Luke was a doctor, so his writings to the Greek were very sophisticated. And the Greek people liked that. So you see how Jesus used these three in the Synoptic Gospels to address the Jews, the Romans, and the Greeks, and address things in each of those Gospels specifically for those people about the life of Christ. Now when we study all four of those Gospels together, we have a broader picture of Jesus. John, it's a little different, was written to everyone. He is concerned about who Jesus is or the deity of Christ. And for the new believer, this is the best book to start in, the book of John. Understanding about who Christ is in a study of in this journey of a Bible study for a new believer. And if you decide, hey, I want to start studying my Bible, start with the book of John. Now, I want to give you two questions that you need to ask yourself as you're studying. Two simple questions. First of all, what does God's word say? Keep God's word in context. You won't get in trouble that way. Second question is this. What does God's word say to me? That's application. Too many people read God's word for application, 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 and never understand that you have to keep it in the context that it was written. Because when you just read for application purposes, you get all kind of twisted up belief systems off of this. You read it in context, and then you read it for application. Two simple questions. As you're reading a section of Scripture, ask this question. What does God's word say? Get the context of it. What does God's word say to me? Book of John. Beautiful place to start. Context first, application second. See, all of the Gospels are of equal value. So this summary really doesn't mean that John didn't care what Jesus said or did. It doesn't mean that Matthew didn't care what Jesus did or felt. What all of this does mean is that God divinely orchestrated it all, taken together to get us a better balanced, broader view of Christ Jesus and his teaching. So now we're focused on Matthew. Well, who is Matthew? This is to be our study for the next months to come. Who is Matthew? Well, we can learn from Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel that Matthew's given name was Levi. So most biblical scholars believe that he was of the tribe of Levi, which would have made him a Levitical priest in the Jewish temple. So Matthew was actually a priest before he became a tax collector. And who better to present Jesus as the Messiah to the Jewish people than a priest who was following Jesus, who was very familiar with the Old Testament, who was very familiar with the temple, and could easily see who Jesus was. At some point for Matthew, while sitting in the tax collector's booth, Levi was his given name. He came to faith in Christ, and his name changed from Levi to Matthew. Matthew, which means gift of God. Often the people of God were given a new name when they became followers of God. Remember, Saul became Paul. Remember, Simon became Peter. Remember, Abram became Abraham. So it's very common in biblical times that a person, when they came to faith, their name changed. Well, we can see this happen to Matthew. He was known as Levi. But then he came to faith in Christ. He was known as Matthew. So as Levi, in the Jewish community, being a priest, meant that he possessed a high and most respected positions in all of Judaism, and all the Israeli society. Matthew possessed a high and very prestigious position. But when we're introduced to Matthew, he's gathering taxes for the Roman government. What happened? What changed in Levi's life that he left the priesthood to start gathering taxes for the Roman government? See, Mark and Luke's gospel introduce us to Levi this way. In Mark's gospel, chapter 2, verse 14, Mark records it this way. And he, being Jesus, passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Luke records it this way. After that, he, meaning Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." That's Luke chapter 5, verse 27. But notice the way Matthew introduces himself. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus went out from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Notice, not a tax collector, not Levi, but a man called Matthew. Matthew does not identify himself in his priestly name or his tax collector's title. The other guys in the Gospels recognized him by his priestly name and his tax collector title. Matthew, because of the change that Christ brought into his life, identified himself with Christ. Not where he used to be, but who he is now. Oh, Christian, we can learn a lot from that. Because of Christ, you are not who you used to be. You are a new creation in Christ. You are a new person in Christ. Oh, that we identify with Christ, not our old sinful selves, not who we used to be, but who we are today. Yeah, Matthew describes himself as a man transformed by Christ. What we're likely reading about is a Levitical priest who left the Jewish priesthood to become a tax collector. And this explains some of the very interesting dynamics we'll see over the weeks to come that we discover in Matthew's gospel. Because you see, a tax collector, man, they were the most despised people in all of Jewish society. It's not like our IRS today in the United States. We really don't like those guys too much either. But these were completely different. Tax collectors were Jews who worked for the Roman government to collect taxes from their own people. And the way that they were paid is that they charged people more taxes than required. This extra was the tax collector's paycheck. So they were considered to be traitors and despised by the Jewish people. So much so that this phrase appears seven times in scriptures, tax collectors and sinners. They grouped them together. Those people who were living a depraved life and those tax collectors. It's amazing how they were so despised among the Jewish people. So understanding this leaves us with a question. What took place in Matthew's life that he left a most prestigious and well-respected position as a Levitical priest in the temple to become a tax collector, one of the most despised of all in Judaism? Tax collecting was quite different. And here's what they did. See, when Rome needed money to build a road, to build a bridge or aqueduct or anything that they needed money for, the Roman government would approach the rich people, the Roman Senate. Said, listen, we need $10 million to build this road, but we need $5 million right now. So we need you, rich people, to give us $5 million right now today. But what we're going to do is give you a tax franchise, say where Matthew was at Capernaum. Here's all the data for there. We know that in 5 years you can double your money. So you give us $5 million now, within 5 years you'll have $10 million. Now that sounds like a pretty good deal. That's a pretty good investment. 100% of your money in 5 years. Well, 200%, you're getting your money back and more. So they'd buy into it. They'd give them what they needed. Then they would set up a tax franchise, tax collector's booth. The problem is the Romans didn't know the area, so they had to hire a Jewish person to run the tax collection booth because they knew the ropes among the Jewish people. In steps people like Matthew. And you remember the other guy, Zacchaeus? Was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. I remember that from Bible school. You see, that's where people like Matthew, Zacchaeus, come into the picture as tax collectors. What would cause a man like Matthew to leave this respected priesthood, to become a tax collector like that, would be hated by all the people? Well, maybe Matthew was really an underhanded swindler. We don't know. And that the tax collection booth really just brought that out of him. Probably not likely. Because Matthew and Zacchaeus were two totally different type of guys. Remember when Zacchaeus came to faith in Christ? What did he tell Jesus? He said, I'll pay back everyone I stole from four times as much as I stole. He had pretty deep pockets. He was stealing a lot. Matthew was not that type of guy. He was not stealing so much more from his tax booth. No. What we learn about Matthew's gospel is that he's a very intelligent man. And he has affinity for numbers, for accounting, for analysis and data. It's likely that Matthew saw the tax job as a pretty good match for his given skill set for accounting. So what we see is Matthew's gospel is that he's also from Matthew's gospel is that he has a pretty strong written attack against the Pharisees and religious leaders. And all their false teachings that they brought out and other that we see. This stands to reason that if you were a priest, Matthew was more closely in contact with the Jewish leaders and saw them for their great hypocrisy. So Matthew could easily see where the Pharisees were teaching wrong and doing wrong. And maybe he just got tired of their religion and left. He says, listen, I'm tired of this. I see right through you guys. And he left them behind and went off to make a fortune somewhere. Maybe that happened. We also see when Jesus calls Matthew, he immediately gets up and follows him. Mark 2:14 says, as he passed, meaning Jesus, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and he followed him. Matthew did not hesitate to follow Jesus. Now here's a Levitical priest who left the priesthood, who came to be a tax collector. But when Jesus came on the scene, all that teaching from the Old Testament automatically kicked in. He recognized Jesus as the one fulfilling the prophecies. He recognized Jesus as the Messiah. He knew who he was instantly. That's amazing. He got up and left the tax collecting booth, his living. He left it alone and followed Christ. Matthew had a lot to lose. He had so much more to lose than all the other disciples. The other disciples, Peter, James, and John, Andrew, they were fishermen. And they followed Jesus. But you know what? If this thing with Jesus didn't work out, what happened? They just go right back to fishing. But for Matthew, when he left that tax collector's booth, that job was gone. It cost him a whole lot more to follow Jesus than it did these other guys. When he left his job, that was it. He couldn't go back to work the next day or the next year. It was Jesus or nothing. These other guys, you remember when Jesus died on the cross? Where did Jesus find them? They were back fishing. Matthew couldn't do that. He had a lot to lose. When he left his job, somebody else took it. So for Matthew to follow Jesus, he gave up much more than all the other disciples. And yet, he didn't hesitate to follow Christ. And what amazes me when I read something of that nature about Matthew giving up so much, how today in the United States, people do not want to give up anything for Christ. They don't want to give up sleep. They sure don't want to discomfort themselves in any way. They're sure not going to give up, you know, their money for Christ. How we want Jesus, but we want all these things too. Matthew left everything to follow Christ and couldn't go back. This is the author of this book that we're reading about. So at close evaluation, we find that Matthew's gospel draws a lot of content from the Old Testament. Matter of fact, Matthew refers back to the Old Testament 61 times. We see things like where Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, and Matthew connects a prophecy back into the Old Testament. That those years of being a priest and knowing the Old Testament, he saw Jesus over and over and over again revealed as the Son of God. Matthew refers to the Old Testament 61 times. Mark refers to the Old Testament 31 times. Luke refers to it 26 times. And John's gospel refers to the Old Testament 16 times. Matthew refers to the Old Testament twice as much as the next guy. So this reveals how Matthew, as a Levite, knew the Old Testament very well, and he quickly was connecting Jesus, fulfilling a prophecy. He knew the Word of God. And when Jesus came on the scene, Matthew knew he was authentic. He was the Messiah of Israel. He had no problem leaving the money behind in order to follow Christ. So now let's focus on Matthew's gospel. We set up a little bit about who Matthew is, compared it a little bit to the other gospels. Now let's jump right into verse 1 through 17. Yes, this is genealogy and no skipping. Amen, Brother Kevin. Y'all don't get excited all at one time now, because this is great stuff. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram was the father of Aminadab. Did I get that right? Aminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa, and Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahab, very evil king, the father of Hezekiah, very good king. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, very, very evil king. Manasseh was the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. And Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation of Babylon. After the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. And all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. You made it! Yay! All right. Woo! 14 generations each. As we read from verses 1 through 11, we see a break in verse 11 at the deportation of Israel to Babylon for 70 years. Israel had really got caught up in sin, and so great that God had led them to be captured by King Nebuchadnezzar. The temple was destroyed, and the city walls of Jerusalem were destroyed. So the first 11 verses capture the genealogy to this point. If you notice something, I said Matthew was really good about groupings and accounting. He liked numbers, very much so. There's three groupings of 14. Matthew lists the genealogy or the father of each generation. Yet in verse 16, Joseph is not the father of Jesus. Rather, Scripture records Joseph as the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born. It's pretty interesting. And we'll kind of get back to that in just a moment. You notice in verse 17, Matthew's OCD kind of kicks in here with numbers. So from Abraham to David, there's 14 generations. Let me back up for a moment. You'll notice in Scripture, as you study, the numbers 3 and 7 and 10 and 40 repeat a lot in Scripture. Notice here what Matthew does. From Abraham to David is 14 generations. That's 2 sevens. From David to deportation of Babylon, there's 14 generations. That's 2 sevens. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, it's 14 generations. That's 2 sevens. Now listen, I'm not going to bore you, but in the Greek, you would be amazed and shocked how God put all these things together based on the number seven. It would blow you away off of the alphabet of the Greek names of the people who we just read. And if one name had been changed differently, it would have blown off the sevens completely. It's amazing how God orchestrates His divine plan and puts His word perfectly into place. So why is Matthew beginning his gospel of Jesus with Jesus' genealogy? It's very important to the audience who's writing to. Who was his audience? Jews. So Matthew 1:1 says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That word record there is the Greek word biblios. That's where we get the word Bible from. It means book. So the book of that genealogy, the word genealogy in the Greek word, is Genesis, or birth, or natural generation, or origin. So Matthew is being very intentional here in saying the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Man, he sets this pace for the Jewish people of this wonderful story of Jesus. And he starts from the very beginning. Why does he begin with the genealogy? Matthew was super organized, if you can tell. We see that there are really two overarching narratives going on here. Call them meta-narratives. Jesus as king, the promised king, and that God is sovereign. So the genealogy of Jesus is defining Jesus as the promised king. And for Jews, they needed to hear the genealogy of Jesus, because there were several requirements that the Jews were looking for as the next Messiah was coming on the scene. So the coming Messiah must have the legal right to reign, but he also must have the lineage right to reign from the throne of David. So here in Matthew's gospel, he begins with the genealogy of Jesus to convince the Jewish reader that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus is the king the Old Testament prophecies speak about. So in order to do that, Matthew has to do two things. He has to prove that Jesus is the son of David, and he has to prove that Jesus is the son of Abraham. It's very unique what he has to do for these Jewish people. That's why we can't skip over the genealogy here. Matthew has to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne, both racially and royally. So Jesus has to be proven to be the seed of Abraham racially and of the line of David royally. So the Jews knew the Messiah must fulfill these two basic requirements. So Matthew starts and puts this down, lays it down for the Jews immediately. He doesn't care. Listen, Matthew really doesn't care about your feelings in this. He didn't care about the Jews' feeling about Jesus Christ. He lays it down fact by fact by fact. If you listen to conservative radio, any guy like Ben Shapiro says that facts don't care about your feelings. That's kind of exactly what Matthew's saying. Here, Jews, here's who Jesus is. So there are a couple of things we need to know. So in Matthew's gospel, we're given Jesus' genealogy in a descending order by way of Joseph's lineage. So in Matthew 1:17, we have Joseph's lineage from Abraham to David to Jesus by Joseph. And Joseph was the legal father of Jesus. He wasn't the biological father. He was the legal father of Jesus. But if you look in Luke chapter 3, verse 23 through 28, there's another genealogy of Jesus. That's Mary's genealogy of Jesus. In Luke's genealogy, we have Jesus' lineage in ascending order. Jesus to David to Adam by Mary. And Mary is Jesus' biological mother. So we have something in the works here. One genealogy begins with Jesus in Luke, and the other in Matthew ends with Jesus. In order for Jesus to sit on the throne of David, he has to have the legal right to reign, and Jesus does through Joseph, because Joseph is his legal father. And in Luke's genealogy of Mary's lineage, we see Jesus has the lineal right to reign as king. Since Joseph was Jesus' legal father, it established a legal right for Jesus to reign as king. The problem, since Jesus was not Joseph's biological son, there had to be a lineage issue keeping Jesus from reigning until Mary steps into the place. Mary gives Jesus a lineage, the lineal right to reign. Why? Because both Mary and Joseph's ancestors go all the way back to King David. On Joseph's side, he is a product of David's son Solomon. On Mary's side, Mary is a product of David's son Nathan. So he has the royalty and he has the legal right to sit on the throne. You see, for us, you say, okay, Brother Kevin, you just went on and on, but that doesn't mean much to me. It does, because now no one can contest. He's writing to Jews. Remember this. No one can contest that Jesus did not qualify to be Messiah according to the law, according to the written things in lineage and in law, to be the Messiah, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Oh, man, that's sweet stuff. You may have not got it, but I loved it. It's amazing how God orchestrates sovereignty and sovereignly guards his providential plan to save the whosoevers of the world from their sins. Listen, God orchestrated so much in all this. He even orchestrated the virgin birth of Jesus Christ to have both a human nature and a divine nature from God. God puts his beautiful miracle together, bringing Joseph, legal right to the throne, and Mary, lineal right to David's throne, together. Yet God secures his son's virgin birth to unite human nature and divine nature without sin. That's powerful. That shows God's sovereignty in the life of Christ, that he orchestrated all of this together. And Matthew tries to go through very, very haste, without haste, to try to lay it all out for us to see and for us to understand. What an intentional, well-orchestrated God, designed God has for his son's birth and for his life to fulfill the prophecies and all the requirements set out by the law, and lived a sinless life. But you know what? Something we have to realize as our time closes. This is interesting stuff. Jesus got to choose who his lineage would be. We don't get that. You're born into a family. You were just born into a family. You know, you choose your friends and not your relatives. You know, some of us may not like that, but Jesus could choose his relatives. Here's what's amazing in verse 3. We understand verse 1 and 2 pretty good. In verse 3, there's a patriarch named Judah. And Judah had three sons. And he had this daughter-in-law named Tamar, who's mentioned in Scripture. She married the oldest son. The oldest son did evil in the sight of God. God killed him. So, Tamar then marries the brother, son number two. Judah tells his son, all right, now go in there and honor your brother and sleep with her and give him a son. Well, the second son, number two, didn't want his brother to have a son before him, so he goes in there, does the deal with her, but then does not, he spills his seed on the ground, is what the Bible says. I can't make this stuff up. God gets mad at him and kills him. So two sons down. The youngest, the third son, is still too young, and she wants to marry him, and Judah says, oh no, you can't do that. Bring your cougar self somewhere else. And so Judah was not going to give over his third son. He's lost two already with this woman. So then Tamar plots a deal against him. So she goes to the town, dresses like a prostitute, because she knows that he's going to be going there to shear his sheep. So she waits by the city gates, dressed as a prostitute, waiting for him to come by. He comes by and she gives him that look. Hey, you like a little company tonight? He falls hook and sinker for it. So he goes to the Motel 6 or 7, whatever they had back then. And before they do the deal, he's like, well, you know, I'm going to give you a goat, but I left my wallet at home. She's like, really? Yeah. He said, I can't pay you, because he thought she was a prostitute. So, well, give me that ring, give me that bracelet, and give me that staff. I'll keep that as a down payment. He said, okay. So he does that, and they do the deed. He leaves, and when he's supposed to bring the payment back, he's going to get his ring and his bracelet and his staff back. Well, Tamar, his daughter-in-law that he didn't know, left. And he sends his friend over there, and she's gone. So he asks people in the neighborhood, hey, where's the temple prostitutes at? And says, we don't have any temple prostitutes here. So they knew something was up. He goes back and tells Judah that. I guess you just lucked out. Well, 3 months later, lo and behold, his daughter-in-law is pregnant. So his friend comes in there and says, your daughter-in-law's with child from harlotry. Bring her in here, we're going to burn her. A little religious hypocrisy there, you know. She says, well, before you do, it's like, he asks you, are you pregnant? Yep, for who? Don't know, but he left this behind. And shows him his ring and his bracelet and his staff. Kind of caught red-handed with his hand in the cookie jar, huh? You see, Jesus chose some pretty colorful characters to be in his lineage. There are five women mentioned here. A little bit further down, a few verses down, mentions about Rahab. Remember, Rahab was a prostitute. But she was saved from Jericho. Remember Ruth? Ruth was outstanding in character. But Ruth was a Moabite. So? Well, the Moabites there came from Moab. Moab was the product of Lot having sex with his daughter. It's not that, it's some messy stuff. David, King David, had sex with Bathsheba, an adulterous affair, and had Uriah killed. Do you notice something here? That Jesus chose people that had some very messy lives to be in his family tree. Probably a few broken branches in there too. But I want to notice something. After we see when they come back from deportation, after the Zerubbabel, we really don't know much of anything about these guys. They're really a bunch of nobodies, no names. What's really amazing, until we get to Joseph, we don't know anything about these other guys. Jesus still chose to associate himself with a bunch of nobodies. See, they may not have been that important to us, but they were important to Jesus. And Jesus actually brought them into his family tree, and he enshrined their name in God's word forever. Oh, church, listen, what hope that gives for us. Is that we don't have to have it all together to come to Jesus. We don't have to have a popular name to come to Jesus. We can be a bunch of nobodies. And Jesus is not ashamed to be our Lord. He's not ashamed to be our Savior. He's not ashamed to be our friend. I know this is a long message, but it sets up the beautiful story of Jesus Christ. Understanding that he loves us so much, he doesn't mind associating himself with us, even though we don't have it all together. Let's pray together. Father God, today, thank you for this lineage. Because God, honestly, most time we just skip over that rather than seeing who you chose to be in your family tree. Father, I pray today that as we start and launch into this journey in Matthew, that week after week there's new and fresh and interesting things that you dig out of your word for us that we didn't know and we didn't see. Even today, God, there may have been some things that we never put two and two together to understand better about even the very people that you chose to author your word. Oh God, help us today to grow and grow deeper. In Christ's name, amen.